Well, please open now in your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 36 and verse 1. Genesis 36 and verse 1 on the Pew Bible. You can find it on page 40. Last week we looked at the second half of Genesis 35, where Jacob experienced the death of his beloved wife, Rachel, and then experienced the death of his father, Isaac, and then experienced one of his sons, Reuben, his firstborn son, sin against him in a great and grievous way. And we learned from that passage that when tragedy strikes our lives, particularly the tragedy of death and the tragedy of sin, that we need to hope in the Lord who keeps His word, and we need to help others do the same. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the entirety of Genesis 36 and then the first verse of Genesis 37, which is primarily a genealogy of Esau and his family. And it's, again, one of those passages that kind of makes you scratch your head and wonder, why has the Lord given us this passage? 43 verses of genealogy all in one chunk. One author I read this week says, "I do not expect too many expositors to devote an entire sermon to this chapter." And yet that's what we're going to try to do by God's grace today, because we believe what God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable for the people of God to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that we as God's people would be competent and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that includes, as Paul says so emphatically, all of Scripture, even 43 verses of the genealogy of Esau. So with God's grace, let's look now at these verses, Genesis 36, verse 1 to Genesis 37, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. Let's hear now the word of our Lord. "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan: Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. "And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. They were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son: chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife: chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Heman. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. This was the Anna who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. These were the children of Anna, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keren. These were the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aaron. These were the chiefs of the Horites, Chief Lotan, Chief Shobal, Chief Zibeon, Chief Anna, Chief Dishon, Chief Ezer, and Chief Dishon. These were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names. Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places and the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And we'll end the reading of God's word there. Pray for God's blessing as we look at it together this morning. Well, after the service this morning, I'm going to be getting in my car and driving to Kentucky to join the rest of my family at our Presbytery church camp. And I'm very excited about this week. I find it to be a very encouraging week. It's a fun time with my family. It's a time where I get to take in a lot of preaching, and I look forward to that. But there is one aspect of church camp that's maybe I don't look forward to as much as others. And as I say that, there might be more than one, but I'll think of only one this morning, and that's mealtime. And it's not because, it might not be what you expected, it's not because I don't like to eat. Trust me, I like to eat, but when you have 300 or so people all trying to get through a single cafeteria line, mealtime can be a little stressful, especially when you have hungry kids with you, especially when you are hungry and everyone else around you is hungry. And if I can be honest with you, I don't like to wait for many things. And my guess is you don't like to wait for many things either. This is our human nature. We don't like to wait for food. We don't like to wait in traffic. In fact, I don't really think there's many things we could honestly say we like to wait for, especially as Americans. We are a microwave culture, right here, right now. This is how we like our things. But what's interesting is that when you look at the Bible, what are we often told by God to do? To wait. In fact, we are often commanded by God to wait on God to act, to wait on God to fulfill His promises, to wait on God to return even. According to Scripture, that is part of what it means to be a Christian. Do we realize that? To wait. And that's what our passage in Genesis 36 calls us to do. Because as we will learn from it this morning, the wicked are usually prosperous in this life. And as we, the people of God, look and behold their prosperity, it can be very tempting, indeed it is very tempting for us to envy the wicked. Because we want the good life we think they are enjoying, and we want it now. We don't want to wait around for it. And yet instead of doing that, God says, no, trust me, you want to wait for it. Because as God's people, we may not have all the good things we want right now. But the day is coming when God will give us all the good things He has promised to us. And when we receive those good things, they will be far, far better than the prosperity the wicked enjoy today. And so it is certainly worth waiting for. And that's all because of Jesus Christ and His work for us. So as we look at these verses together this morning, that's the main point for us to see and for us to obey and apply in our lives. Instead of envying the wicked for their prosperity, wait patiently for your good things to come. Instead of envying the wicked for their prosperity, wait patiently for your good things to come as the people of God in Jesus Christ. In your bulletin, I've given you an outline. If you'd like to follow along, you'll notice I've also included many, though I don't think all, but many of the cross-references and quotations I'll be referring to. The first point for us to consider this morning is that the wicked are alive and well today. Yeah, simple point, but it's a good one for us to think about. Verse 1 here in chapter 36. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So we have before us in our text the genealogy of Esau and his family. And it's placed here because, as I said last week, we're at the end of the section of Genesis dealing with Jacob. And next time, the rest of the beginning in chapter 37, we're getting to the section that focuses on Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. So before we get to Joseph, we're finishing up with Isaac's children. We came to the end of Jacob. Now we're finishing up some concluding comments here on Esau. And in order for us to understand the purpose, or at least one of the purposes of this genealogy, we first need to think about what are some of the things that we have been told already about Esau. Right? So Esau, you'll remember from Genesis 25, was Isaac's favorite son. He was also a man of the field, we're told. He was a hunter. He was a man's man. And being the firstborn son in Isaac's family, he also held the birthright of the family, meaning he had certain privileges that his brother Jacob did not have. He was the one who would receive the father's blessing, for instance, or was supposed to. And yet what we're also told about Esau is that he was a man who lived entirely to satisfy his own fleshly desires. And this is why when he came in from hunting one day, you'll remember this in Genesis 25, his brother Jacob is cooking a bowl of soup, and what does Esau say? Right, he wants the bowl of soup. Jacob says, well, sell me your birthright, and I'll give you the bowl of soup. And that's a whole other story. We've talked about that in the past. And what does Esau do? He sells the birthright. He was a man who lived for the immediate satisfaction. He wanted soup, so the birthright meant nothing for him. Genesis 25:34 says that Esau despised his birthright in doing that. Or as Hebrews 12:16 says, he sold his birthright because he was a profane person. He was a man who regarded the sacred as being common. And of course, this is just one example of Esau's actions in the Bible, but it is a representative example given all that is said about it in the Bible. This is who Esau was. He was in the covenant community. He was circumcised. He was in the church, if you will, and yet he cared nothing for the covenant. He lived for this world, not for God. He lived to satisfy his lusts, not to serve his Creator. And we see some of that displayed for us actually here in the opening part of Genesis 36. If you look at verse 2, we're told Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, and these women that were then listed in the verses to follow. Now, if you recall, when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac, he said, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. In Genesis 24, verses 2 to 4. And then later, when Isaac went on to bless his son, Jacob, he said the same thing. You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. In Genesis 28, verses 1 and 2. So this was very clear within the covenant community, within the people of God. Spiritual intermarriage was something that was forbidden. The sons of Israel were not to marry the daughters of Canaan. And we've talked about this in the past, so I won't say a whole lot more about it, but one of the great reasons this was the case is because it usually led to a corrupted life on the part of God's child, but then also leads to apostasy in the family. And this is why it's so important that believers today only marry within the faith. God's covenant is at stake. This is why Israel was not to marry within Canaan. And yet again, we see here, we've seen this in the past, Esau didn't care about these things. He was a fornicator, as Hebrews 12:16 describes him. He lived for himself and not for the Lord. And that's because Esau was a wicked man. Esau, sadly, was of the seed of the serpent. Esau was not in the line of the promise. And don't get me wrong as I say this. This does not mean that if you have married an unbeliever or you have committed fornication, that necessarily means you are not a believer. That's not the point. Only that this is what Esau was known for doing. He was a sexually immoral person and a profane person. And as such, Hebrews says he's not a perfect person that any of us should imitate. And yet what's interesting is that 43 verses, essentially, are devoted to his family and his genealogy. So in other words, while Jacob and his family were coming back to Canaan and serving God in Bethel and worshiping the Lord and so forth, there was another family that was growing and living in the world at the same time. And it was a very different family. It was a family of evildoers. I'm sorry to say it's much like my yard today. There's a whole lot of grass, but there's also a whole lot of weeds. And they're living together in the same yard. And Jesus says in the parable of the wheat and the tares, you've got the sons of the kingdom and you've got the sons of the wicked one living in the same field, living in the same world. This will always be the case until Jesus comes again. And that's one of the things this genealogy brings to our attention. That God's people are not alone in this world. That there are many in this world who do not love God, who live for themselves, who worship the creation, who disregard the commandments of their Creator. And sadly, it also brings to our mind that there are even those like Esau who are within the covenant community, who are baptized and members of the church, and yet who care nothing for the covenant. And of course, that should make us pause for just a second alone to think, does that describe me? Am I in the covenant community, but do I care nothing for the covenant? Commentator John Courage says, this genealogy serves to demonstrate that the seed of the serpent, the non-covenanted people, are alive and well on the planet Earth. And that's the first thing we need to consider this morning. But then as we see secondly on the outline, we're not just that's not the only thing brought to our attention, but also we see that the wicked are usually prosperous in this life. They're usually prosperous in this life. And so let's look now at verses 6 to 8 in Genesis 36. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. And if you remember when Esau and Jacob met again after having been apart for 20-some years, Esau had come from Mount Seir, we're told. And then he went back to Mount Seir, we're told. Genesis 32, verse 3, and Genesis 33, verse 16. So at some point before Jacob had returned to Canaan, Esau had gone to live in this place, Seir, at least temporarily. But, as we learn here from Genesis 36, he had apparently come back to live with his father in Canaan at some point after that, because now that Jacob had also returned to Canaan, to his father's house, with his whole family and all of his flocks, there was no longer any room for the two brothers and their families to live together in that part of Canaan. As we just read, their possessions were too great. And I think there may have been more going on than just this. I think if Esau really was the man that the Bible describes him to be, which he was, that perhaps he was tired of being around the covenant community and he wanted to get out and he wanted to get away. And if that's the case, it's even more tragic because it shows just how much Esau didn't care about the covenant. But either way, as we're told here, Esau and his family left Canaan for good. They left Canaan for good. They made a permanent move to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. They went to dwell in Mount Seir. And Mount Seir, I don't have a map for you, but was southeast of Canaan, south of the Dead Sea. And that's where it was. And what we're told in the remainder of the chapter is that when Esau and his family went to live in Seir, they became a great and powerful nation. And then that's what this genealogy teaches us. So let's go through it quickly. I'm not going to try to pronounce these names again for you, but I want us to see the picture here. If you look at verses 9 to 14, we're given a list of the sons of Esau, both his actual sons and his grandsons. And then what we're told in verses 15 to 19 is how many of those sons then became chiefs. That is, they became heads of tribes. And if you compare the two lists, you'll notice that there's almost an exact repetition of the names. So what this tells us is that within two generations, Esau's family came to be comprised of many tribes. 14 of them, in fact, if my math is correct. So they're quickly growing into a large group of people. Then, in verses 20 to 30, we're given a list of the sons of Seir. And as verse 20 tells us, Seir was the Horite who inhabited the land. So he was the man, in other words, who already lived in Mount Seir when Esau and his family went to go live there. He was the one from whom the place got its name. And as we see in these verses, Seir also had many sons who then became chiefs of tribes. So the Seirites also were quite numerous. And you see, the reason the Seirites are included here is because they're the people that Esau and his family eventually drove out of the land. And Moses teaches us that later in Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, where he says, "The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them." So what this tells us is that not only was the family of Esau growing in numbers, they were also a powerful people, a strong and mighty people. Commentator Alan Ross says of this, "Thus far, a picture of Esau as a powerful overlord is emerging. Not only did his own sons become chiefs of clans, but the clans in the land were subjugated to him." And that's what we're seeing here. And then if you look at verses 31 to 39, we're told of the kings who eventually came to reign in the land once it was conquered by Esau and his family. And we're not sure how all of these kings were related to Esau, nor do we recognize many of their names. But what this tells us is that Esau's family, or the Edomites, as they came to be known, continued to grow into a nation. Now, they weren't just a large group of people comprised of many tribes. Now they had a monarch ruling over them, even uniting them. And then finally, if you look at verses 40 to 43, we're told of the chiefs of Esau according to their families and their places, Moses says. And those are the key words, and their places. Because what this means is that now the large nation of Edom, ruled over by a king, also came up to be divided into geographical districts. And the point to see in all of this, as I said earlier, is that Esau's family quickly became a large and powerful nation. And so what God had said to Rebekah, Esau's mother, concerning him long before, "The two nations are in your womb and two peoples shall be separated from your body," Genesis 25:23, had come to pass. So in other words, Esau and his family had become prosperous and successful. They grew in numbers tremendously. They were able to get the land they wanted. They had obtained a name for themselves. No longer were they Esau and his kids. They were the Edomites. And what this tells us is that even the wicked, even those who hate their Creator, can be prosperous in this life. In fact, the wicked are usually prosperous in this life, the Bible tells us. So we sang earlier from Psalm 73. And how does Asaph, the psalmist, describe the wicked in Psalm 73? You'll remember, he says, "The wicked have no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm." He says, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." He says, "Their eyes bulge with abundance, having more than heart could wish." He says, "They're always at ease and increasing in riches." Now, we have to be careful. That doesn't mean the wicked are always rich financially, nor does that mean the wicked never suffer hardships and trials in this life. But what it means is that, generally speaking, the lives of the wicked are happy and carefree. They get to do what they want, and they don't have to think twice about it. They get to live what many call the good life, a life of pleasure, a life of ease, a life of wealth, a life of excess. It's a natural conclusion, and it's one that we often come to as we behold the lives of the wicked, that their lives are prosperous and successful. Just think of the rich and famous in society today. They're mostly unbelievers. Just think of the movers and shakers in society today, those who run our government, those who are shaping our culture. They're also mostly unbelievers. And again, there are exceptions, and that's good. But if we think about it, we see today what Asaph saw long ago. And that's also what we see here with Esau and his family. The wicked are usually prosperous in this life. And the reason that's important for us to realize or to remember is because, as we see thirdly on the outline, it's because of their prosperity that we, God's people, can be very tempted to envy the wicked for what they have. And so now I want us to look at chapter 37 in verse 1. This is why it's very important to include this verse with this passage. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And again, this comes at the beginning of the next chapter, but it marks a great contrast between Jacob and Esau in their lives at this point. In other words, while Esau and his family were prospering and becoming this great and powerful nation, Jacob was still living as a stranger in a foreign land. And yes, Jacob had sons, we've seen that, but Jacob didn't have any tribes. He didn't have any kings. He had not conquered any lands. He was a sojourner. Now, not all that we see here with Esau happened immediately. Of course, we know that. These things took time. But even at the point of their completion, even when Edom had kings ruling over them and had many districts, Jacob still did not have all of these things. When Jacob's descendants, for instance, came out of Egypt and were on their way to the Promised Land, which is when Moses wrote the book of Genesis, Edom was already a nation, already ruled by a king, and had already conquered their own land. And what was Israel? A large group, yes, but a group of former captives that had no home, living in the wilderness. So while the older son Esau was to serve the younger son Jacob, to quote the words of God in Genesis 25:23, the older son grew and prospered so much faster than the younger son. Edom was the great and powerful nation way before that was ever the case with Israel. And yet, which son was specifically promised these things by God? Jacob. We've seen this throughout our studies. It was Jacob who was promised innumerable descendants. It was Jacob who was promised to conquer the land of Canaan. It was Jacob who was promised to become a great nation. And yes, as we've seen, Esau was promised some of these things, at least to a degree, though for a completely different reason. But as has been emphasized over and over again throughout Genesis, Jacob was to be the great and powerful nation. Jacob was to become the nation full of people that would conquer a land. And yet Jacob, we're told, is still just a sojourner in the land, while his brother, his wicked brother, was experiencing great prosperity. And so what we're being told here is that Esau got there first. Even though Jacob had been promised these things, his brother got to enjoy them long before he did. The commentator Franz Delitzsch says this is because secular greatness in general grows up far more rapidly than spiritual greatness. And brothers and sisters, this is why it can be so easy for us to envy the wicked for their prosperity. To grieve, in other words, at the good things they are enjoying, wishing desperately we could have them ourselves. Because we want good things. And as the people of God, we have been promised good things. And yet it often seems as if we're not receiving those good things. Now, again, don't get me wrong as I say that, because our lives are full of good things, and we are kidding ourselves if we say they're not, both materially and spiritually. We have right now every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 1. So we have no reason to complain. But what I mean by this is that it's easy to envy the wicked because our lives as God's people are usually full of hardships and trials and temptations, while the lives of the wicked around us seem to be prospering. They're living the good life while we have to live what often seems to be the hard life. They're advancing in the ranks while we can't seem to get a break. They're enjoying health and strength, it seems, while we're often plagued with ailments. They're happy and carefree while we're often full of temptation to worry and doubt. And if you can't identify with this right now, then you need to praise God because that's His grace. Just ask a believer in China or India or Pakistan or Africa right now, and they will immediately be able to identify with this. Asaph says in Psalm 73, "The wicked are prospering, but I am plagued and chastened every morning." And just think of Israel at the time Moses wrote the book of Genesis for them. They had just spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt, and yet during all that time, their wicked cousins, the Edomites, were flourishing and conquering and prospering. How easy it must have been for Israel to envy the sons of Esau. And how easy it must have been for Jacob and his family to do the same. Now, occasionally, Ann and I will let our sons use some of their birthday money or some money they've saved up to buy a toy or something they want off Amazon or something online. And if you know kids, once they make the order, they're then very expectant of the package to arrive. And so anytime there's a package on the front porch, this is what I ordered. And yet sometimes it's not what they ordered. Sometimes it's a bag of clothes for mom, or sometimes it's a box of books for dad. And that makes us happy, but as you can imagine, it doesn't really make our kids that happy. And it could be a real struggle for them. Because they thought, when they saw the package, that they were going to be getting their toy. And yet now they have to watch mom and dad enjoy what they got. But they have to keep waiting longer and longer. That's a scenario full of temptation to envy. And yet it's not just the kids, because in a similar way, it can be very difficult for us to look at the lives of the wicked around us and see them prospering, and yet we're the ones who are serving God. This is what Asaph says in Psalm 73. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Because we, the Bible says, we as believers, we are the blessed people of God, and yet the wicked seem to be enjoying all the blessings. And so we need to watch out for that temptation in our lives. It can be easy to envy the wicked for their prosperity. But, as we see fourthly on the outline, it is foolish for us to envy the wicked, because they will one day be judged by God. I don't know if you noticed this when we first read through the chapter. I tried to highlight it with my voice, but five times we are told here that Esau is Edom. Verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Verse 9. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. Verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. Verse 43. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now you'd think in a single chapter Moses could maybe tell us that once if it was important. But no, Moses says it five times. And that should get our attention. Because that means Moses really wants us to know, and really wanted his original readers to know, that these people, these descendants of Esau, they were the Edomites. And if you've read through your Old Testament, you'll know that the Edomites were one of Israel's main enemies. As we see in many places, the Edomites hated the Lord and they hated God's people. A notable example of this is seen when Israel was coming out of Egypt and making their way to Canaan. Because as they made that journey, they had to go through the land of Edom. And as they requested permission to go through the land of Edom, do you remember the response they were given? Numbers 20, verse 18. Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword." And that's what they did. They didn't attack because Israel went another way. But they came out ready for war and refused to give their cousins passage through the land. Another example of their hatred for God and His people is found later at the time of the Babylonian exile. For instance, when Babylon attacked the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites supported them. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Raise it with a Z, boys and girls, meaning take down and destroy, not build up. The prophet Obadiah says that the Edomites stood on the side of the Babylonians, that they rejoiced over the destruction of Israel. In fact, he says they participated in the plunder of the city, and whenever the Israelites would escape from the city, they would capture them and give them back to the Babylonians. They hated God and His people. And it's because of their hatred, the Bible says, that Edom was judged by God and His people. In 1 Samuel 14:47, we're told that Saul, the king of Israel, fought against all his enemies on every side, even against Edom. In 2 Samuel 8, we're told that David, the next king of Israel, conquered Edom and placed governors over the people of Edom. 2 Samuel 8:14, he also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. In fact, the entire book of Obadiah is devoted to the judgment of Edom. Obadiah 1:1-4, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. And it goes on all the way to the end of the book to speak of the judgment, the destruction that God would bring to Edom for their hatred of him and his people. And we could look also at Isaiah 34:5-8. In Jeremiah 49, verses 7-22. In Ezekiel 35, verses 7-9. In Malachi 1, verses 2-5. Edom hated God. And so God would judge
Edom.
And this was true especially for the Edomites later on in history. Not all the Edomites hated Jerusalem are the ones that are listed here in chapter 36, but this is also true for those listed in our passage as well. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons why it's foolish for us to envy the wicked. Because you see, while they may have their prosperity right now, it's all going to be taken away from them in the end when they're destroyed by God. And if you remember, that's what Asaph realized in Psalm 73, verses 16 to 22. He says, "When I thought how to understand this, that is the prosperity of the wicked, he said, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind because I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." As he considered the prosperity of the wicked, Asaph realized, "I'm a fool for envying them. Because the day of their destruction is going to come." It's like when you want a new car, not when you necessarily need one, but you want a new car and you have to make the choice. Do I spend the money I have now and maybe get a 10-year-old car with 200,000 miles? Or do I maybe save up my pennies for a few more months and be able to buy a newer and nicer car? Which one are you going to pick? Well, if you're me, the choice is obvious. Right? You save the money and you wait, because why would you spend what you have now to get something that's going to die so soon when you could just wait a little longer to get something so much better? And that's what it's like to envy the wicked. It's foolishness, because as we see here, Esau is Edom, and the Edomites were doomed. And beloved, judgment is what awaits all of those who hate the Lord, no matter how good their lives look. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, "In flaming fire, God will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." And you realize, unless you want that to be your own fate, we are most to be pitied if we envy the wicked. They may have some good things, but it's going to come to an end. And then as we see fifthly and finally on the outline, it's also foolish for us to envy the wicked, because as believers, our good things will come eventually. They will come. So as we've seen so far today, Esau enjoyed prosperity while Jacob did not, even though Jacob had been promised it. But what we can't forget is what the rest of Scripture tells us. And that is, the day did come when Jacob and his family received all the promised blessings from God. Now, it would still be many years from now, down the road, but the Israelites would become a great nation. The Israelites would become a nation full of people who had kings and who had conquered their own land. So you see, while Jacob had to wait, yes, and while his descendants had to wait a very long time, yes, all the promised blessings came to Jacob and his family eventually. And brothers and sisters, that's the same thing for you and me in Christ today. We may have to endure hard times, but our good things are coming. Like Jacob, we too will eventually receive all of the promised blessings of God. And this is why we read earlier from Luke chapter 16, because the story of the rich man and Lazarus teaches us this so clearly. Let me just refresh your memory. Verses 24 and 25. "Then he," the rich man, "cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented.'" So while there seems to be a reversal in this life, there will thankfully also be a reversal after this life. The wicked may enjoy their good things now, but we will enjoy our good things later on. And here's the point. They will be far better. Matthew Henry says of this, "The children of this world have their all in hand." Right? They have the possessions, but they have nothing in hope to look forward to. While the children of God have their all in hope to look forward to, and next to nothing in hand. He goes on to say, "But all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." That is so true. Brothers and sisters, you may not be prosperous right now, but you will be in heaven. You may not have a life full of pleasure right now, but you will in heaven. There your struggles will be gone. There your hardships will be absent. There your temptations will be no more. Instead, your life will consist of nothing, nothing but blessing and goodness and joy. Blessings and goodness and joy that far outweigh anything this world can offer, and that will last forever. The Bible says that's what's awaiting you in the new heavens and the new earth. A glorious and happy place, as the First Catechism puts it, where the saved will be with Jesus forever. And you see, that's all because, in the grand scheme of things, Jesus Christ, the ever so present and prosperous Son of God, gave up everything for you. It's because Jesus, who had everything eternally exalted in heaven, laid it all aside, humbling Himself, even dying the shameful and painful death of the cross. Because it was through that selflessness, through that emptying, through that humility, that He purchased for you and for me who trust in Him the unending pleasures of God in heaven forever. And Paul so beautifully puts it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. I think this might be my favorite verse in all the Bible. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." You see, when Jesus was on earth, He also had to wait for His good things. Don't forget that. But He waited patiently, and He let it take Him even to the cross, so that you could have your good things as well. I mentioned earlier the temptation my kids face whenever my box of books comes and their toy hasn't come. But if you think about it, why would they envy me in those situations? Just a bunch of books. It's not the toys they ordered. Right? The toys, they'll have to wait for them. The toys are going to be so much better than mom's clothes or dad's books. And brothers and sisters, you laugh about it, but it's true. Instead of envying the wicked, just wait. Just wait. Wait for the toys you ordered. Don't settle for the books that aren't yours. Wait patiently, because the day is coming. And it may be 80 years from now. It could be tonight. We don't know. But the day is coming, and you will be given all of the promised blessings, every single one that God has given you in Jesus Christ, because Jesus gave up everything for you. That's what Genesis 36, that's one of the things Genesis 36 is about. It's not just a list of names we can't pronounce. It's calling us to wait in faith and to wait patiently. That though the wicked are prospering now, we have no reason to envy them. Because in Jesus Christ, our good things are coming. And they will be in our hand eventually. Let's pray and let's thank our God for this and ask for His grace to do that. Father in heaven, we thank You for even this portion of Your Word, and by Your Spirit and Your grace today, we know that it is profitable for us. And so we thank You for teaching us and bringing to light what this passage is all about. Lord, would You help us now to never envy the prosperity that others are enjoying, especially the wicked, but to know that while our lives may be full of back pain and various other struggles and difficulties, that the day is coming when they will be gone, and they will be gone forever, and in their place will be something far greater than we could ever dream or imagine. Lord, we thank You that You're a faithful God. We pray that You'd give us strength to wait patiently upon You for those good things that we certainly don't deserve, but we look forward to receiving because Jesus Christ graciously gave up everything on our behalf. Lord, we pray this in His name and ultimately for His glory. Amen.